Let's take our Bibles, please. We'll turn to Galatians, to the fifth chapter. Galatians chapter 5. Opening up the Word at this great chapter once again, and to these opening verses. And with the Word open there, we'll bow in prayer, and let us just look to the Lord for His help and blessing to rest upon us today as we come to the Word of the Lord. So let's all unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once again we're privileged to open up the Book of God and now for a season consider Thy Word. We pray, Lord, for help as we do so. We pray that the Holy Spirit Himself will govern the entire time that is now spent in hearing the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that there will be that anointing of the Holy Spirit, that every detail will be undertaken by Him, that His power will be felt, that His grace will be known. Remember each heart in Thy presence now. Draw near, we pray. O Lord, visit us with soul-refreshing times as we continue before Thee. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. Galatians 5, verse 1, we'll read down from verse 1 to verse 5. And verse 5 is our text for this message. But Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of His own Word. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Between verses 4 and 5 of this passage, there is a very solemn contrast, a contrast that is indicated by certain terms that the apostle uses. In verse 4, you'll notice the words at the end, "ye are fallen from grace." But then immediately he declares in verse 5, "we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Those words could also be read, "for as to ourselves," or "as to us, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And you'll notice, therefore, that there is a contrast between what Paul says at the end of verse 4 and what he now says moving into verse 5. There's a contrast between the position of those who are true believers, who remain steadfast in their gospel liberty, and the position of those who fall into the deadly error of which Paul is constantly warning these Galatian churches through this entire epistle. Now that deadly error, to be precise, is the teaching that men are justified by adding their own works, by supplementing their own supposed merit to the work and the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is precisely the nature of the error to which these Galatian churches were subject. And that again becomes clear, as we saw last week in these opening verses of chapter 5, in some of the terms that the apostle uses. In verse 2, he warns, for it is a warning, "if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And then in verse 4, he warns again, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law." Now those words indicate that these Galatian churches had become subject to the subtle error that I've mentioned, that justification, salvation, could only be experienced by the addition of the works of men to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ could only be experienced when men, as well as believing in Christ, would observe and rest in the ceremonial rituals and the ceremonial performances that the Jews, of course, had in their religion. You see, the Judaizers did not reject Christ altogether, or so it seemed, we might be better to say. You see, they professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they strenuously taught that adherence to the law was also necessary in order to be right with God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul does not hesitate to define the outcome of that teaching, or the outcome of embracing that teaching. And that's what he means when he says at the end of verse 4, ye are fallen from grace. Now, as I mentioned on a previous occasion, those are controversial words, simply because some have taken them and they've tried to use them to teach the idea that men may fall from grace in the sense of losing their salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says here, ye are fallen from grace? Well, I would suggest to you that by these words the apostle is speaking of departure from the system of salvation, or the system of pure, free grace alone. He's not speaking here of departure from the state of grace on the part of an individual Christian. You see, Paul didn't believe that. He doesn't say that here, and he never believed that at any time, as his writings show. Paul is not inconsistent on this great truth of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints of God in grace, a truth that's not only scriptural in general, but a truth that is especially precious to the Apostle Paul, as you will find when you study his writings. He's the man who says elsewhere, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one who tells us that we are kept, that we are preserved. Over and over again, he uses this kind of language. So he's hardly going to change his mind here. He's hardly going to start teaching an error that an individual believer can actually fall out of Christ or be severed from the Lord Jesus or from the grace that's in Jesus Christ. That's not what these words mean, but rather he's uttering a warning here, and it's a warning to the churches. That's the vital thing. This epistle is written to the churches of Galatia. I'm sure you've heard it too, and I've often heard it, and it really annoys me when people talk about the church of Galatia as if there only were one church. Go to the very first verse again of the epistle. Or verse 2, I should say. And it says, all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Galatia is not a city. We learned this earlier. Let me remind you of it. Galatia was a region. And in that region there were many churches. And to all of these churches he writes. And when he says, ye are fallen from grace, what he's simply saying is that those churches that were embracing this error, this teaching, they were going to put themselves in the danger of departing from the system of grace that they had espoused when they first heard the gospel and believed the gospel. And of course that does happen to churches. Churches can fall from grace in the sense that they depart from, as I put it, the system of grace. And they go into apostasy altogether. They go away into a works religion altogether. Or they may mingle it, Christ and their works. And once that happens, well then, they have departed from the system of grace. But you see, that's one thing. It's another matter altogether, and it's an error to teach that a believer, as an individual, may actually fall from a state of grace. That will never happen, thank God. And of course, that's not what Paul is saying here, as I've sought to explain to you. When we consider carefully Paul's teaching in these verses, you will find that as he analyzed the situation that existed in Galatia, among all these churches, that he warns them, he shows them, that this erroneous teaching of the Judaizers is a system that is governed by the flesh. And again, that comes out as you look carefully at this contrast that's drawn between verses 4 and 5. And especially with what you read in verse 5. Look at verse 5, and he says this: "For we," remember how it can be read, "for as to us," or "as for us," or "as to ourselves," "we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Notice his emphasis on the Spirit. And the inference, therefore, is that those who follow the teaching of the Judaizers do not do so through the Spirit, therefore, rather by the flesh. And that, of course, is absolutely right. That's what governed their thinking. That's what governed their motivation. That's what governed their zeal. They were governed by the flesh. They were moved by the flesh. And their teaching was of the flesh. It was not of the Spirit. And that comes out as Paul emphasizes, we, through the Spirit, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. Now, the Apostle Paul has already given a warning about the intrusion of the flesh into this whole matter. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 3. And he says there, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" There you have the Spirit and the flesh contrasted. And these people are being warned, the road you're going down is the road of the flesh. The works of man, added to Christ's work, is to bring in the flesh. It's to bring in human dependence, human power, human ability. That's the flesh. And he warns about this again, if you go back to chapter 5, look at verse 13. "For brethren, ye have not been called on to liberty..." ye have been called on to liberty, "only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And then verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Do you see how often in these verses the apostle brings in this contrast, the flesh as opposed to the Spirit? What's he showing? He's showing that the two are contrary, the one to the other. And he's showing that a system of salvation that involves the works of man is not of the Spirit, it's of the flesh, and therefore it must be rejected. Now, in essence, the contrast that is clearly seen in what Paul teaches here in verses 4 and 5 is a contrast between the system of justification that puts all the emphasis, or even only partial emphasis, on the flesh, on the works of man, and a system, on the other hand, of justification that is according to the Spirit. That's what he's doing. And there is a great contrast there. In fact, they are exclusive of one another, mutually exclusive. The system of justification that rests on the flesh in any form is opposed to, is also contradicted by, justification in which the Holy Ghost is the one who has all the emphasis. And it's his power and his work that leads sinners to that blessed state of being truly justified before God and before a holy law. Therefore, in making this contrast, Paul is plainly teaching that the biblical, that is the right system of justification, is one that is of the Spirit of God. And that the person who is truly justified, the person who is waiting for the hope of righteousness, is a person who has been led and moved by the Spirit of God himself. That's his teaching here. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Holy Spirit has a very prominent role, therefore, to play when it comes to this whole question, this whole issue of the justification of the sinner. Not that he's the Savior, not that he merits justification, but he has a role to play. And that's what we're going to think about today as we come to these verses. As I've already shown you in this epistle, Paul already has emphasized the place of the Spirit. And we'll look at some of those verses again in a little while as we go through our study this Sabbath day. But right now we come to this particular theme. The emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the whole realm of justification. The inseparable connection between the Spirit's ministry and, you might say, the experience of justification. That is what's in view in this text and in its surrounding context. And it's on that that I want us to dwell and place our thoughts today for a little time as we come to look at this verse 5. Turn to it now with me. Look at it again. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I want you to see first of all from those words that the Holy Spirit humbles man so that he sees his need of this righteousness, of Christ and his righteousness. Notice what Paul says. He says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. I want you to notice that he doesn't say, we through the Spirit work. He says, rather, we through the Spirit wait. And there's all the difference in the world between waiting and working. Now, in the Bible, you will find that this righteousness of which Paul speaks here is that justifying righteousness that man needs in order to be right with God. It is therefore a perfect righteousness. I could not emphasize that enough. If there is one truth that needs to be sounded out repeatedly in the ears of God's people, and it needs to sink into the hearts of God's people, is that the righteousness that justifies a man has got to be a perfect righteousness. And the unsaved need to know that too. You need to come to terms with the fact that unless you find a perfect righteousness for you, for your account before God, then you will surely perish. You need righteousness, but it must be perfect. Now, the Lord Jesus emphasizes that. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and the verse number 20. Look with me at what he says there in that great verse where he's delivering what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. But consider with me what he says there. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now how clear that verse is. The Lord is talking about a righteousness that exceeds anything that's seen among men or that is supposedly gained by men as a result of their own works. And if you take the Pharisees, there was no group who were reputedly, as they were, the possessors of righteousness. They were looked on as being the most holy men, the most righteous men. And outwardly, no one could really see much wrong with them. And therefore, the Lord says, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And what he's therefore saying is, you and I need a perfect righteousness. That's what the Bible establishes. Nothing else will satisfy God. Nothing less will be of any avail. We need a perfect righteousness. But thank God, there is a perfect righteousness. Turn to Romans 1. Let us just establish these thoughts in our minds again as we see how the Holy Spirit humbles men to see their need of this righteousness. And in Romans chapter 1, this perfect righteousness that men need is found and is provided by God himself. That great text, verse 16 of Romans 1, the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now listen carefully. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein, in the gospel, in what God declares the gospel to be right here, of which Paul says he's not ashamed. There is the revelation of what's called the righteousness of God. Now it's not, and I only can say this in passing, it's not God's own personal righteousness that's in view here. Rather, it's a righteousness of which He is the source and the provider. The righteousness of God in that sense that He is the source and the provider of it. Go to chapter 3 then. Romans 3 verse 21. And here you find it again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Now listen to this. Which is by faith, or through faith, of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, and so on. Notice in that verse 22 that the righteousness of God is mentioned again, and is mentioned in connection with Christ, and is mentioned in connection with faith in Christ. It's mentioned, therefore, in connection with the great Savior of men and the work that He does for men. And therefore, here is the perfect righteousness that sinners need. It is the righteousness of God in that He's the source of it, the provider of it, and therefore through Christ and through the work that Christ has done, this righteousness is to be found and found nowhere else. That means, therefore, that every effort of man is rejected and every work of man is set aside because there's no need for it. That's the issue. This is the thing to which sinners are so blind. And it's simply this. You cannot obtain this righteousness with God through your own works. But even more than that, you don't even need to try. Because Christ already has brought in that everlasting righteousness, as Daniel puts it, through His own death, through His own perfect obedience, through the sufferings of the cross, through the payment made for sin and the satisfaction of the divine law. Christ has therefore brought in this righteousness by His own work and through His own mighty obedience, perfect in itself, and therefore procuring a perfect righteousness. Oh, that righteousness is already in place. Thank God it's already there. But listen, when the Lord is dealing with a man and is leading him into justification, the Holy Spirit, we are shown here, brings about in that man's heart this posture that's described here as waiting. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. And it's right there that I notice the idea or the truth that the Holy Spirit does humble people to have them sense and see and even feel their need of this righteousness that justifies. Here is the initial work of the Spirit with regard to justification. He's the one who, while He doesn't justify men, He leads them to see their need of it. He leads them to wait in righteousness. Now, that word wait is a very important word. As you see it used here, it says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. You'll find it in the Bible. That word wait, or relative words, waiting, waited, whatever. That word is used numerous times, as you will know. And especially in the book of Psalms. But elsewhere as well. But it's especially found in the book of Psalms. And the word wait, used of the believer, is actually indicative of someone who truly is a Christian. A person who's saved is a person who's waiting on God. And that's how the word is used in so many verses, as we would find if we had time to look at them. But it is the mark of a child of God. It is a token of being in a state of true blessedness. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The child of God is a person, let me put it to you this way, he's been brought to a standstill. He's been arrested. He's been brought to the point where he's convinced of being lost. Convinced of his own vileness and wickedness before God. He's brought to a stop in his mad career. He's rushing on, you see, prior to that. He's going down the broad road. He's going on day after day, following his own ways and his own sin. And suddenly, something stops him. I don't mean physically, although sometimes it may even be as intense as that. Or a man's arrested. And he's glued to a seat. And he can't move. I've seen that. And I'm glad I can testify I have seen that in gospel meetings. Where sinners were literally made to wait. They were arrested on their very seats. They couldn't leave. They couldn't move until they got right with God. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And that's involved in this whole matter of a man being brought to Christ for righteousness. He is humbled by the Spirit of the living God. And I'm going to take you to all the verses that use the word wait that I could employ here today to denote this idea of brokenness and humility and been brought to an end of self and been brought to the place where you wait on the Lord and the cry goes up out of the waiting heart for mercy. But there's one passage I want you to see. The 40th Psalm. Psalm number 40. One that's known to many of the Lord's people. But turn to it with me and look at it again. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay. And set my feet upon a rock. And established my goings. He gives his testimony here. He tells us what he had been and where he had been. In the miry clay, in the pit. But the Lord caused him to be arrested. And he tells us that he came to the point in his life where he had to stop. That's really what he's saying. I had to stop. I had to cease from my own ungodly ways and my efforts. I had to sit down before the Lord and wait on the Lord and cry to the Lord. And the Lord heard me. So, David testifies here that there was a point in his life where he had been brought to an end of himself. And he waited on the Lord and he cried to the Lord and the Lord had mercy upon him. Put him on the rock, and that rock is Christ. And heard his cry for mercy. And therefore it's a description, it's a testimony of salvation. A testimony of justification. And I'm telling you right now, David had been brought there by the Holy Ghost. Turn now to Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 6. I want you to see a passage here that really describes the great work of the Spirit in humbling men, in bringing them to an end of themselves, in having them see their own unworthiness and sin. Isaiah 40, this chapter is a marvelous presentation of prophecy concerning Christ. It's one that's often memorized by our Sunday school children. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, is how it starts out. We haven't time to read all the verses. You're the ministry of John the Baptist, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And then you come down to verse 5, or verse 6, and it says in verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Listen, all flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. But listen, surely the people is grass. What is God showing us here? He's showing that man, in himself at his very best,
is no better, no stronger, no more able than the grass or the flower of the field that we trample beneath our feet. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring a sinner to see that. To see that he's nothing more and nothing better than grass. And it tells us here that the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Look at those words in verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. What has been described there? Well, among other things, it is the Holy Spirit's humbling work. He causes men to be withered. He causes their glory and their boasting to fade away. Because he blows on them. And that simply means that he comes upon their hearts. He deals with their souls and he humbles them. And they're withered and broken and they are shown their nothingness. And when that happens, let me tell you, they're ready to receive Christ. They're ready for this righteousness. Because the withering, humbling work of the Holy Spirit empties man of all his own vaunted strength and goodness and merit and so-called righteousness. And he sees himself as being utterly lost. And he waits. He's stopped. He's arrested. And his cry goes up, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let me tell you, brethren and sisters, it's that humbling work of the Spirit alone that will bring a man to Christ. And when a man is brought to Christ, or an individual is brought to Christ, of whatever age that person might be, whether it's a child or a grown-up, there is this work of the Spirit. There is this humbling ministry of the Holy Ghost, bringing conviction and concern and an awareness of worthlessness. Again, look at the psalmist, Psalm 32. And the first few verses of that marvelous psalm, one that God's people are familiar with, where the psalmist speaks of the blessedness of the one whose iniquity is forgiven and whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, verse 2. Then look at verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What's he describing there? He's describing the work of the Spirit in his own life. He says that for some time, day and night, God's hand was on him. The Spirit was dealing with him. He was broken. He saw his nothingness. Everything melted away, or everything dried up, you might say, as it puts it here. My moisture's turned into the drought of summer. Then what did he do? I acknowledged my sin. There it is. He's brought to the point where he realizes if he doesn't wait on God, if he doesn't get down before God and seek God, he's lost. And he says, I acknowledge my sin, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I confess my transgressions, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Here is what our text is teaching. The Holy Spirit humbles the hearts of men to see their need of righteousness. But go back with me to Galatians chapter 5. And let us notice also here that the Holy Spirit enables sinners to exercise faith in Christ to obtain this righteousness. The Holy Spirit humbles them to see their need of it. But the Holy Spirit also enables them, listen carefully, to exercise faith in Christ to receive this righteousness. Paul says here, we through the Spirit wait for righteousness, the hope of righteousness, by faith. Notice the emphasis on faith. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, is our righteousness. We've already touched on that. That perfect righteousness is found in Him alone. He's Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And therefore, the sinner here is brought to the place where by faith he rests in Christ, he receives Christ, He looks to Christ for this hope, this guarantee of the righteousness that he needs. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is to quicken people spiritually and make them alive. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Romans 8:2, he's called there the Spirit of life. And Paul says, he has made me free from the law of sin and death. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in whom, after that ye trusted, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of redemption. So, the Holy Spirit's the one who quickens, who renews, who enlightens, who actually enables sinners, therefore, to come to Jesus Christ and rest in Him and trust in Him. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Do you see this point as well? With regard to justification, the Holy Spirit causes men to see their need of it, their need of this righteousness that's in Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit enables them to rest in Christ, to obtain this righteousness. You see, the very faith that sinners exercise in Christ is the product of the Spirit of God. Look at those terms. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In the original language, you could read this text in this way. We, through the Spirit, by faith. Indeed, in the original Greek New Testament, if you had it right now and could read it, you would see this. The two words, by faith, are standing side by side with the words, through the Spirit. Therefore, it is being taught that faith is given to sinners by the Holy Spirit, enabling them to rest in Christ. Now, faith is said to be the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But you see, it's the gift of God through the Spirit. Go right down in Galatians 5 here to verse 22. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit. It mentions a number of the features of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Faith, men and women, is not inherent in the human heart. Faith doesn't belong to a man naturally. Let's get that established in our minds. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Faith is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And that term, the fruit of the Spirit, indicates that He produces this fruit. He originates it. No man has faith naturally. The Bible says, all men have not faith. Why? Because it's not there. It's a gift of God. It's the product of the Holy Ghost. And here we're seeing it again. As we read Galatians 5:5, it is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is faith? Well, turn to Hebrews 11. I want you to see what the Bible says in its definition of faith. Oh, how many erroneous ideas are expressed concerning what faith actually is. But let us hear what the Lord says as to the nature of faith and what it does. It says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when you read that verse, it's simply saying that true saving faith enables a sinner to believe those things that are not seen. It's the evidence, the conviction that God is, that there is a hell, and that Christ has died for men, and that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It is the conviction that that is all true. It is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, true faith enables a sinner to believe what other men can't see, what other sinners cannot understand. True faith does that. Look at 1 Peter 1. And there you will see how the Apostle Peter speaks of this faith. 1 Peter 1:8. It says, whom having not seen. Now do you see that language? Whom having not seen ye love. In whom though now you see him not, listen, yet believing. There's faith. You've never seen the Lord, but if you're a child of God, you love him. You've never seen the Lord, but in him you believe and in him you rejoice. But your neighbor down the road, or maybe somebody in your own home, cannot do that. Will not do that. They may even scoff and mock and laugh when you say that you love the Lord, or that you believe in Christ, and that you're rejoicing in him. And you say to yourself, why can't they see? Well, here's the answer. They'll only ever see when the Holy Spirit gives them faith. That's the only time they'll ever start to see, or understand, or believe, or begin to love the Lord. Let's get it straight, brethren and sisters. This is God's way of saving souls. The Holy Spirit brings sinners to see their need. Then the Holy Spirit actually produces the faith that they need to receive Christ or believe in Jesus Christ. But something else is important here. The faith that receives Christ and his righteousness is actually based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John 16 a moment or two. If you and I are going to believe to the saving of our souls, if any man is going to come and be saved for eternity, he needs to know that what he believes is right. So John chapter 16. In other words, you and I need a testimony, a witness, that this is all true. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now here, in verse 15, it says this. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he, that's the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to testify to sinners the way of salvation, the means of salvation, the very person of the Savior. All of this must be brought home to our hearts. We must have a testimony which we actually believe. And here it is. It is through the Spirit that we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Because the Holy Spirit not only produces the faith that we need, but the Holy Spirit also gives us the witness and the testimony upon which we actually lean and rest. You see, the Word of God is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is that which the Spirit uses to bring home to our hearts all our need, all of the remedy, all of the deliverance that we need. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word who does that. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 16. And we'll also turn to Hebrews chapter 10. But Romans 8 verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the word witness means testimony, or beareth witness. That means to testify. It means to bring home to the heart this truth, this conviction. This is true. This is right. So here we're told that the Holy Spirit actually testifies within the Christian. He bears witness with our spirit. But how does he do that? Well, now, that's why I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. And notice what it says there. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Here's the witness of the Spirit again. And then it says this. For after that he had said before. And the word after means according to. For according to what he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. All quoted from Jeremiah 31. Where is the witness of the Spirit? When He witnesses to our hearts, what does He use? He uses His own Word. He doesn't speak audibly. People will tell you that. Oh, I heard the Lord say this and I heard the Lord say the other thing. Or I heard the Holy Spirit tell me this and tell me that. I find in my Bible that while the Holy Spirit is a witness to the Christian, the Holy Spirit uses the Word to bring that witness. And we must stand in that. Because if you don't stand there, you're going to get into trouble. If you fall into the trap of saying, well, I heard the Spirit say this and I heard the Spirit say the other thing, how do you know it was the Holy Spirit? How do you know it wasn't the devil? Because the devil can transform himself into an angel of light and cause people to be deceived. And he's doing it all the time. But the Holy Spirit, men and women, takes His own Word always. And He bears it home to the heart. And He causes the individual to understand and to see his need and to come to Christ. He uses the testimony of His own Word. That marvelous witness that's written down in this book about Christ, about righteousness, about forgiveness, about cleansing. And He brings it home to the soul and enables the sinner to believe and to trust in the work of God's dear Son. And it's the Holy Spirit who also sustains that faith that is given to the child of God. He gives faith. He gives it through the testimony of Scripture. And thank God, He upholds it. And here the Apostle Paul is telling us this. He says, we through the Spirit are waiting. It's a posture that's in the present tense. We're waiting. We are looking. We're trusting all the time by faith for the hope of righteousness. Which means what? Which means that the Holy Spirit upholds and sustains the faith that He gives to the child of God initially to come to Christ and to believe on Him. And then as we come to this verse, as I close today, notice with me that the Holy Spirit gives the believer the expectation of glory. It says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, all that I have said already is in this verse. But here's the climax of it. The Holy Spirit of God gives the believer who has trusted in Christ for righteousness this great expectation of glory. You see, the word wait means to wait eagerly. To wait with expectancy. And therefore we've been shown right here, something is in the future. Oh yes, we have righteousness now. But we're waiting for something else to do with that righteousness. And it's simply this. We're waiting for the day when we will be publicly acquitted and declared to be righteous even by the Lord Himself. And that great day is spoken of many a time in the New Testament. The hope of righteousness. The great day itself, when the Lord will come. Look at Matthew 25. And notice what He will do on that day. Matthew 25, 31 and 34. The day of His coming, the day when He will gather both the sheep and the goats before Him. But look at what He says concerning those who are as sheep. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Then go right down to verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them in His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. At that day, the Lord is going to say to his people and of his people, ye are the blessed of the Father. What's he going to do? He's going to publicly own them and acquit them in that sense. Already we have this righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We possess it already. But you see, the day is coming when this hope of righteousness in this sense will be brought in. And the Lord will actually declare of his people, these are mine, these are the blessed of the Father. And he'll usher them into that heavenly kingdom. And that really is the epitome of our text. That, my friend, is the glorious outcome of having Christ's righteousness. It is to have that great experience on that great day when the Lord comes and when he declares his people to be righteous. And you see, it's the work of the Spirit of God to enable us to wait for that day. And you see, the Holy Spirit, if you'll turn now to 2 Corinthians 1, the Holy Spirit is actually the guarantee of that day. He is the first installment of it. 2 Corinthians 1, and with this we will come to a close. Verse 21, it says there, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? The Lord has given to his people what he calls the earnest of the Spirit. And the word earnest means down payment, first installment. What does our text say? We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And the Holy Spirit himself is actually the first and the primary down payment of the glory that awaits us. And as a guarantee that one day the Lord will come and he will make this marvelous announcement. These are my people. They are righteous. They are washed in my blood. They're covered with my garments. The garments of salvation. They belong to me. I own them publicly and openly before the hosts of heaven and before the hordes of hell itself. I ask you right now, do you have this hope? In your heart right now, are you longing and are you waiting with great expectation for this marvelous day? You will only have that hope when you're resting in Christ, when you're trusting in his work. And if you are not, then how urgently and how speedily you need to get to Christ. And I pray that this very day you will do so and begin to wait for the hope of righteousness through faith in God's dear Son. May he write his word upon our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer as we come to the close of our time around the scriptures today. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord. May the Lord take that word of his and use it for his own glory, both in the hearts of believers and unbelievers. Our God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit this day will use his own word. Lord, may there be a generating of faith in hearts. May there be a drawing of people to Christ, to rest in his righteousness, to trust in his atoning death, in his finished work. O Lord, come thyself, we pray. Establish thy people more and more. Fill them with the Holy Ghost. Lord, lead us on with thee. Give us understanding of the things of God. And bless us continually in our walk with thee. Send us on our way rejoicing this day. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of all of the Lord's people, both this day and even forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.